We are continuing on in our series, 1 John. We're going to be in this for 5 weeks total, so another 4 weeks or so. There's a lot to see in 1 John. There's a lot to see in all of these sort of things, so we'll try and cover it one chapter at a time, but that might be difficult. We'll see where we get. So an overview of 1 John and what we're going to see in it. It is an anonymous letter, which is interesting because there's only, you know, 1 John and Hebrews where there is no salutation, where there is no saying who the writer is, introducing themselves as the writer. But it's widely accepted that the writer is John. That's why it's called 1 John, the same writer as the Gospel of John. The style, the wording used, the way things are put together just fits that it would be that. So it's widely accepted that it is John as the author. It was written in approximately 90 AD, which is not after death, but is actually Anno Domini, which goes from the birth of Christ, not the death of Christ. So this was written 90 years approximately after the birth of Jesus. Depending on where you put the death of Jesus, it would be that 50-60 years after the death of Christ. Things that we're going to see in 1 John is assurance of salvation. The church at that time, they had some false teachers that had come in. They had some doctrine that was being spread that put salvation, eternal salvation, into question and made people wonder if they were saved. Mainly the thing that's being combated in 1 John is the idea of Gnosticism. If you've never heard of Gnosticism, it is still around today. Basically, the Gnostic beliefs, they are contrary to the actual gospel. They believe that all matter, all material things are evil, regardless of what they are, and the only thing that is good is spiritual. If it's not spiritual, then it's nothing good about it. They accepted the deity of Jesus, that he is God, but they rejected his humanity, which takes away the gospel, which takes away the beauty and the goodness of what Jesus did for us. And in all of this, they substituted intellectual pursuits for faith. If you could just get enough knowledge, if you could just understand well enough, then faith really wasn't needed because you could piece it all together yourself. And they placed speculation above the basic tenets of the gospel. So that was what Gnosticism is about. And that's what we're going to see John in the scriptures in 1 John combating. And the reason that he's giving certain teachings and highlighting certain things is because this is what he's speaking against. It's interesting that as you read through the books of the New Testament, as you read through 1 Corinthians and 1 John and Galatians and all of these sort of books, they were actually written by a disciple or apostle to a church. And the two main reasons that these were written is, one, because in some way the church got themselves into some kind of mess, and two, a false teacher crept in spreading some false doctrine which distorted the gospel that they had first received. These would be the two main reasons that half of this book has been written for us, is because of these things. And every time throughout the book, you will see the apostles or the disciples exhorting the church to get back to what they first learned, to get back to the gospel as they had first received it. Don't change it. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. Don't manipulate it. It's just the gospel is the gospel. Leave it where it is. Get back to love. These are the sort of things that they would be exhorted to do. Ecclesiastes tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. A lot of times we feel like the circumstance I myself am in is new. Nobody's been here before. Nobody could know how to deal with this or what to do, but there's nothing new under the sun. The gospel has always and will always matter most this side of heaven. So the message this morning is stay the course, and this week we're in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. A summary of what we looked at last week is that Jesus was, and he always will be. God took on flesh, and he dwelt among us. The disciples, the apostles, they heard, they saw, and they handled Jesus. That is the gospel. That is because Jesus lived among us. Man, God took on flesh and dwelt among us. He was fully God, and he was fully man. He died on a cross. He rose from the grave, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, it says, as our advocate and our Savior. That's the good news. That message of the gospel trumps everything. every time, no matter what, including Trump himself. That was just for fun. If we say that we have no sin or need of a Savior, then we're lying and we're deceived. If we confess that we do, if we confess that we need him, if we confess that without him we have nothing and we come into the light to follow Jesus, we're forgiven. We're cleansed, and that cleansed means that it doesn't just cover our sin. It's still there, and it's still who we are. It's just covered up. It's not covered by the blood of Christ. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's gone, and it is removed. And in that, we have fellowship with God, Creator, Yahweh, the great I Am, and others. And all of this for us results in joy to the fullest. Let's never forget that as Christians, we have joy. We should be the most joyful, happy people in the entire universe. We really should be. With all that we have and all that the Lord has done for us, what can come against us? What can take that from us? There's nothing. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We declare, like always, that it is truth. It is absolute truth and final authority for our lives. We thank you for it. We declare that we will allow it to shape us and mold us and change us, and that we will live by it. We invite you, Holy Spirit, into this room, into this place, into every room and space of those watching lives. God, we ask that you would invade our hearts and our minds. Holy Spirit, that you would teach us your ways and your love, and that you would do here among us and in the homes watching what only you can do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, verses 1 through 14 that we didn't read, they expand on last week. They're a continuation of his message and what he's trying to teach us from last week, that real, genuine faith, saving faith, it has results in our life. It changes us. It just absolutely does. There's no way that you can come to Christ and receive a new life and not be different. That just doesn't work. That doesn't make any sense. Now, however slow or different the changes are, that's between us and God, and our neighbor and God, not between us and our neighbor. But there should be some change. This gospel, this new life, he says, it's not about new commandments. There's nothing new that he's commanding. There's nothing different when he's writing this letter to the churches. He's not writing them with some new aspect of Christianity or the gospel that nobody knew before. He's writing them with old commandments that just have new meaning in Christ. The gospel never changes. Love is always the answer. It always will be the answer. A few weeks ago, I gave you three tests for making decisions in your life in a biblical way. The word test. Can you line up with what you're considering with the word of God? No twisting, no manipulating, no exaggerating. The second test is the Jesus test. Is can you, from reading the gospel, specifically the Beatitudes, honestly say that you could see Jesus doing or instructing his followers to do what you're considering doing? And the third is the Holy Spirit test. Can sit down in a quiet place and specifically ask the Holy Spirit, here's what I'm considering. How do you feel about that? And see what you get in your spirit as he witnesses to you. In this book of 1 John, we're given three tests for our life in light of God's truth. One, we're given a moral test. We've looked at that, the test of obedience to the word of God and his way. Because God is light. And there's no darkness in him at all. So if we're walking in darkness, the question needs to be asked, do we know God? Are we, if we're not walking in light, how do we know God? Second is the social test, the test of love. There's a bit in here about love. There's always, love is always the answer. But it's to love like Jesus and with the heart of God. Because we'll want to love those who love us, and we'll want to love those who do good to us, but the love of Jesus is much greater and much different than that. And the third is the doctrinal test, the test of belief in Christ in a way that actually changes our life, a test in the belief of Christ as he's fully God and he's fully man. Even throughout this chapter 2 that we read, you'll see a lot of, if we stick to Christ, if we're in Christ, we have the Father also. He's really stressing that Jesus is King. Jesus is God. He was fully God. He was fully man. Jesus is what matters in all of this. If we miss it with Jesus, then we miss it. Because he is our salvation. The end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, they deal with the moral test. Walking in the light as he is in the light. Are we obedient to what we know is asked of us? That's the catch. Because a lot of times we don't know certain things. We haven't grown into certain areas or read certain things. But what we do know, are we obedient to it? Are we following what we know to be true? Verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2 that we didn't read today are the love test. Love is not a new command. There's nothing new that John is commanding this church here, but in Christ it has a new meaning. The old would be love God with all you are and have and ever will be and love your neighbor as yourself. That's been from the beginning. That's the law. That's God. That's what he's called us, his people, to do. And there's nothing new in Christ. It's still the greatest commandment is love God with all you are and have and ever will be. And as that happens and as that flows out of you, you love your neighbor as yourself. But in Christ, there's a new meaning because he changed it to the heart. Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say to you, the Beatitudes. He changes the meaning, but the command is the same. John recognizes, and he's writing to this church, we've all experienced in our own life and seen in others that growth happens in stages. That's the way that it works. Growth happens in stages. And so he uses wording like little children, young men, and fathers. There's growth in that. We start out as little children. We know a little bit. We know enough that Jesus is Savior and we need forgiveness of sins. And then we grow into young men and we grow closer to him and we become more like him. And then we grow into fathers where we are established in him and abide in him and know him. And then we can impart that to others and bring them along with us. Growth will look different for all of us. But we should be growing and maturing. The fact that it looks different, the fact that it's in stages, isn't an excuse for the absence of it, especially in obedience and love. So now we get to our text today. do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, that's a pretty big statement. It's an interesting statement. It's a strong statement. So the question that needs to be asked, do not love the world or the things in the world. What world is John talking about? What does that mean, don't love the world? It's an important thing to understand, because if we don't love the world, that means we need to stand against the world. If we're not to love the world, that means we're against the world. If we're not to love the world, that means we're not taking part in the world. So what is the world? What does this mean to us? It can't be the physical world that we aren't to love, such as nature and the beauty around us, because that's God's creation. God created in Genesis all things, and he said, it is good. He was pleased with his creation. It can't be humanity or mankind that we aren't to love, because God so loved the world, John 3:16. So if God loves the world, but we're not to love the world, it can't be the world of humanity and mankind. God created mankind. He created us male and female. God looked at all that he created, and he said, it is good. So this world that we're to not love isn't nature and the beauty around us. The world that we're to not love isn't our fellow human beings or mankind or humankind. It must be something else. John gives us what he's referring to in the world, because the world that we're supposed to not love isn't politicians, and it isn't the government, and it isn't the teachers, and it isn't the people we disagree with. That's not who he's telling us to not love. He's telling us to not love the world in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because that's how the world operates. The world operates in the lust of the flesh. The world operates in the lust of the eyes, and the world operates by the pride of life. That is what we are not to love. That is what we are to fight in our lives. That's what we're to not live according to. Yet we see these things in the world all around us. If we're honest, we'll see these three things in our own lives. And we see these three things in the church. As mentioned before, nothing is new under the sun. Nothing's new. We also see these three things in Scripture from the very beginning. We'll see these three things being played out or used of the enemy against mankind in Eve, in the garden, way back in Genesis. We're going to see it in our Savior Jesus as the devil tempts him in the wilderness. And now it's our turn. The lust of the flesh. The reality is that we want what we want. It's as simple as that. We want something, so we'll get it. And a lot of times we'll do what's necessary to get it because we want it. We have needs. We have desires. We have hungers. The lusts of the flesh are always there. They're not going to leave us. So it's important to point out that temptation is not sin. That's an important distinction. Being tempted in something doesn't mean that you're in sin. It's giving in to the temptation that is sin. Jesus himself, our perfect Savior, was tempted in all ways we are, yet was without sin. It's not that temptation comes that means we're in sin. It's when we give in to that temptation when sin comes. In Genesis, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve saw that it was good for food. She'd been eating all kinds of apples and all kinds of fruit and all kinds of stuff, because there's, I would imagine, a lot of beautiful trees, a lot of beautiful fruit-bearing trees and all kinds of food in that garden that she was eating from. And she saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food. It would meet a need for hunger. It would meet a need of curiosity. I wonder what that one tree tastes like. The one that I'm not to eat from. I wonder what it is like. Jesus was in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Some of us, will sink in next Tuesday after we've been fasting for 3 days. Jesus did it for 40. He was hungry. Bread would have been delicious. There's needs. There's lusts of the flesh. The flesh wants what it wants. And these work together with the lust of the eyes. They go hand in hand. We see it. We want it. A tree that looks good for food. They work together with Eve. She can see the tree. It looks good for food. It can meet a need in the flesh of hunger. Jesus was taken to a high point and testing the faithfulness of God, testing God's love for him, testing the truth of God's word, the kingdoms of the world placed before Jesus that he could see how vast they are, how big they are, how much authority he would have if it was all his. That would be attractive. That girl or guy, that man or woman, they look good. Our natural needs and desires and wants, this is where temptation comes to pervert what God created. God created us with personalities and with desires and with dreams and with intentions and with feeling and emotion. But this devil is out to pervert all that God has created. And he uses the lust of the flesh since the fall. He uses the lust of the eyes, and he uses the pride of life. Temptation isn't sin. I heard one time, I think I've said it before, where, you know, seeing that beautiful man or woman walking down the street isn't sin. It's going around the block to see them again. That might be sin. Temptation isn't sin. It's giving in to the sin that is sin, giving in to the temptation. And then we come to what probably is the hardest of all, the pride of life. This is a big one. It's a big one because Scripture tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, he gives mercy to the humble. That's a big statement if we believe that the Word of God is true and final authority. Something I guarantee you we absolutely do not want is to be opposed by God. We do not want to be opposed by God. Something we absolutely do want is to be given grace and mercy by God. So the suggestion there is that don't be proud, be humble. It's interesting when we look at Eve. As I look at these stories, as I look at the Genesis account, she could resist the first two lusts. She resisted them. She had a natural desire for hunger. It was being met by other things, but she was leaving that tree alone. Even though she could see it, she could see that it looked good. She could see that it would be good for food. It would meet the lust of her eyes, seeing that it's good. It would meet the lust of the flesh in her curiosity of, I wonder what that tree tastes like. In her hunger that it would be good for food. Even when Satan comes to her, we can read that he comes to her and he's questioning God's word of, the, you know, did he really say that you can't eat of the tree? And she does get all mixed up, and, well, God said we can't even touch it, and she turns it into things God didn't say. But she's resisting the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But when Satan comes and says to her, if you eat from that tree, you will become wise. If you eat from that tree, you'll become like God. That's what God's doing. He doesn't want you to eat from that tree because then you'll know stuff that he doesn't want you to know. Then you'll be more like him. Then you'll understand things that up until now you never knew. That she couldn't resist. She could resist the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh until it came to the pride of life. That is where she ate from the tree and gave to Adam as well. Satan tried with Jesus. He came with his natural hunger with bread, turn the stones to bread. He came with what would be natural in our flesh of fear and faith and the issues of trust in God and his word and throw yourself down. You know, God says angels will catch you. Angels will guard you up so you won't even dash your foot against a stone. But when those failed, when Jesus resisted, when Satan was getting nowhere with him, when he felt like he needed to try something Jesus just couldn't resist, he remembered Eve. He remembered the pride of life, that is when he came with the pride issue. Just bow to me one time and look at all of the kingdoms. Look at the glory. Imagine the power. Imagine all of these people worshiping you. Imagine all of this. And not even just that you might get, it's going to be the easy way. No suffering, no pain, nothing hard. Just bow one time and all of this will be yours. Satan brought these tactics way back in the beginning of time to Eve. He used the same tactics with Jesus in the wilderness. John, in the book of 1 John, 90 years after the birth of Christ, 50, 60 years after the death of Christ, John is recognizing these same tactics in the church and among God's people. It's no different for us. It's no different for you, and it's no different for me. The question is, what will you do when these temptations come? Because they will come in various ways, in various forms, through things that we do that we shouldn't do, places we put ourselves that we shouldn't be, or just the enemy attacking us, or just the world around us being the world around us. When you're tempted by natural desires, what will you do? When you're tempted by things that look good, when you have an opportunity to take an easy way out, but it means walking in just a little bit of darkness to do it. What will you do when the lusts are battled, but the shot at your pride is taken? Make the decision now to battle these things, to take a stance against these things, to guard your heart from these things, to not love these things. Because it may be too late if we aren't prepared when the temptation comes. When your pride is assaulted and you haven't prepared beforehand, it might be too late. The question, I guess, is why is this all so important? Like, what's the big deal? Verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." That's why this matters, because the world is passing away and the lusts of it. So if we're part of the world in the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, if that's the arena that we're living our life, then what is keeping us when they pass away? It's abiding in Christ that makes us last forever. We're told then in verse 18 that we are in the last days. It's true, we're in the last days. It's interesting, as you read through these, through the account of the early church, they believed that the coming of Christ was imminent. It was happening, probably tomorrow. And yet here we are all these years later, and so far it hasn't happened yet. And now we're saying, look at everything going on. The Christ is coming. It's imminent. It could be tomorrow. And maybe it is. But we should live with that in our heart, with that joy and that anticipation that maybe tomorrow Jesus is coming. If my pride is assaulted today, well, that's okay. I'm going to fight that because Jesus is coming. Because I abide in him. I don't abide in the world of the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and my pride. I've laid that down at the cross. That's why it's so important that our salvation isn't just a prayer that we prayed 30 years ago. That's not our salvation. Our salvation is abiding in him. It's confessing with our mouth that he's Lord, which means he's king in our life, which means he has control and say in my life. It's not just a cute little saying that he's Lord out there to somebody else. It's Lord of my life. And in order to follow him, we lay that life down. We pick up our Christ and we follow. We pick up our cross and we follow him. We lay down the lust of the flesh. We lay down the lust of the eyes. And we lay down our pride to pick up our cross and to follow him. The Antichrist is coming, but not yet revealed, as spoken of in the book of Revelation. Yet even as John tells us, there have been and there will be many antichrists. John tells us, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Then he says in verse 26, these things I have written to you, what we're reading, concerning those who try to deceive you. Some have got it all twisted up, and they want others to join them. Don't be deceived. You know the truth. John himself says in the book that we're reading, you know the truth. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. We have the truth in the form of this Bible. directly from the mouth of God through his people. It is our absolute authority. Anything or anyone that is teaching us or showing us a way that is outside of this is anti-Christ, anti-gospel. What is the truth that John's referring to? That which you have heard from the beginning. The gospel. It's the message of Christ. Many have come and will come saying Jesus alone is not enough. You must have good works in order to be saved. Jesus is great, but you got to have something to show in addition. Well, this was for back then in Bible times. These are different times, and these require different actions and different beliefs. Or do whatever you want, it's all okay. God is love. Or scriptures alone aren't enough. They're great, they're authoritative, they're good for wisdom, but you need to add to them this writing, or this piece of history, or this article. The gospel, that's all good, but it's basic. That's for little baby Christians. You know, once you get more wisdom, once you get a little bit more wisdom, you've walked with God a little while, you'll realize that all these other things matter more. Those are lies. Those are anti-gospel, and therefore anti-Christ. The gospel, as given in the beginning, matters most. Abide in it. John's saying, abide in it. Abide in him, in Christ. Because if you abide in him, you have the Father also. You have fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you and empowers you and fills you and gives you wisdom and gives you guidance and direction and the power you need and the anointing you require to do what he's asking you to do. Abide in him. Don't stray from him. Don't stray from the Word of God. Don't stray from the simplicity of the gospel. Don't make it something it's not. If you abide in him, he will abide in you. And if you do that, there's a promise in verse 25. Eternal life. This is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. It's a promise. It's not a hopeful or a wishful thinking. It's not a if we tick all the boxes, then we should get eternal life thrown in. It's a promise. If you'll abide in him, the truth that we know, that we've had from the beginning, he will abide in us, and we have the promise of eternal life. You know already the truth. I preach every Sunday morning to guide us and to grow us, but you already know the truth. You don't need someone to teach you. The Holy Spirit is there to guide you as you read your word. The Holy Spirit is there to bring it alive to you. The Holy Spirit is within you to make it alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. There is not some new or secret revelation needed to obtain salvation and serve God. There just is not. You have it. And if you're a Christian following Jesus, it's inside of you. There is not some new or upgraded version of the gospel for the times in which we live. There is nothing new under the sun. Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus died on a cross because of sin and his love for us. Jesus rose from that grave and is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day he is coming again for his bride. Through this relationship, this abiding in his word and his life, abiding in Christ, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. It's removed from us. And we're given new life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. There is no other way. There is no other option. As we live in this, he then lives in us. And because of this, because of the Holy Spirit in us, because of what Christ did and accomplished for us, we have the love of God in us. And God is love. Therefore, love never fails. We were made to conquer. In fact, to be more than conquerors. Conquering isn't good enough for the Christian life. We are more than conquerors. We are made for victory. That's what we're made for. Victory. Over what? Everything that would come against us. It doesn't matter who or what or when or where or why. Not downplaying crisis and issues in our lives. Things are real and they're hard and we need to battle through them. But we are made for victory. And we are made to be free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. No matter the chains, no matter how long the chains have been there, no matter the type of chains, we are made to be free. And we are made to be with Him. This is great news. This week, let not the smile be removed from your face. This is great news. This all results in fellowship with God our Creator and one another. And joy to the fullest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of this gospel. We thank you for how amazing it is that we messed up your creation. We messed it up. We sinned. We fell short. We've all fallen short of your glory, and we didn't do anything and couldn't do anything to rectify it, but you did, God. In your love for us, you sent your one and only Son, Jesus. Jesus, you could have at any time canceled the plan, stopped the plan, had angels attend to you and deliver you, but you chose out of love to go through and endure what you did for us. Thank you for going to that cross in your own free will because of love. You died, but you didn't stay dead. You've risen from that grave, and we declare that you are alive and you are King. In you we find life. In you we find fulfillment. In you we find what we were created for. And we thank you that we can abide in you. We thank you for your word of truth. We thank you that you never change. There's no shifting of shadows in you. And that even though we're in the last days, and even though Antichrist will come, we have your word of truth. We already know your truth. And we won't be deceived. We push forward for your kingdom. We push forward to build your church. We push forward to make known what we've heard and seen and handled ourselves personally. And we share it with others so that they also might know this fellowship and this joy that we have. We thank you for it and we praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.